In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Later on in Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword, and to separate a man from his father, and a woman from her mother, and a daughter-in-law from her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus said those two things and more, but what about outside of Jesus? What about in the other parts of the New Testament? Philippians, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, said that we have been called as believers to trust God, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Paul said in Philippians 1, we are called to suffer for his name's sake. There is no mistaking that in the scriptures, part of the calling of a Christian is to face opposition to our faith. Part of the calling of a Christian is to face opposition to our walk, to face opposition to advancing the gospel, to face opposition to living out the life of Christ. That's part of the calling. It's not just a secondary thing that you might experience. It is, according to Scripture, it's a part of the deal. You'd say, "So, Pastor Johnny, if you're inviting me to come trust Christ this morning, you're saying you're inviting me to come trust Christ and to be opposed for my faith?" I'm saying that, yes, that will be part of the deal. "Pastor Johnny, I did not know that when I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. I didn't know that. I'm not sure I want that." Well, let me be very clear. Part of trusting Christ as your Savior is then living it out in this world and knowing that at times there will be opposition, there will be difficulties. But today, I want to take a few moments to talk with you a little bit how we can prepare for that opposition. Listen, as born-again believers, we're involved in seeing ministry fulfilled. I mean, day in and day out, week in and week out, as born-again believers, we're involved in seeing ministry fulfilled, but we must also prepare to meet opposition for that same faith. So this morning, if you have your Bibles with you here in person, online, go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we consider how a Christian responds to opposition. Acts chapter 4, the verses we'll look at are primarily verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The opposition of which I speak, I want to share with you for a moment and clarify something. The opposition of which I speak is not the difficulties we run into by making bad decisions. The opposition of which I speak is not the opposition you get when you drink too much, your 0.25 blood alcohol content, you drive your car, you have a wreck. That's not what I'm talking about. That certainly is a trial. But it's not the opposition I'm talking about. The opposition I'm talking about is not the opposition you have when you go out and you charge up thousands of dollars on your credit card and now you're having trouble paying for your light bill and the credit card at the same time. It's a bad situation. It's a difficult circumstance you put yourself in. But that's not what I'm talking about here today. What I'm talking about here today is the static, the opposition, the difficulty we will get sometimes in life by simply living out our faith. And that challenge can be at work, from coworkers, from a boss who really wants us to take steps or do things that we know violate Scripture. It could be in our marriage. There are times where one spouse is seeking to live out the Lord, the other spouse is not only not supporting it, but actively getting in the way of it. It could be other family members. In fact, I want to say to you this morning that if I did a poll in this room to say, What place do you tend to receive the most opposition for living out your faith? If I did a poll here this morning, I'm going to guess, this is not scientific, but I'm going to guess the most often answered place of opposition would be within our family, our immediate family, our extended family, our spouse, our kids, our parents. And so this morning, we want to talk a little bit about how to respond to that type of opposition. So we are in the third message involved in this particular story that we take up on today. This story began back in Acts 3, verse 1, and it has several parts of it. The first part involved Peter and John going into the temple for a time of prayer. Thousands of people had become born again at this point, and so they gathered in a place in the temple called Solomon's Portico, or Solomon's Porch. It was a large area, probably the only area in the temple area that could fit that many believers all at one time. And so as Acts 3 began, Peter and John were going up into prayer, and they passed by a man that was just simply known as the lame man. This man had been lame, not unable to walk or use his legs, for 40 years. How do I know? He was 40 years old. He had been lame since birth. And so he sat beside the path, and his job every day was that people would place him there. We don't even know what people, it did not say, but people placed him there and he would beg. That was his career path. That's all he could do at that point in time. And so Peter and John, going up to prayers, passed by that man. That man looked at them. They looked at him. He thought he was getting a couple of coins, and they were about to give him far more than he ever could have anticipated. Peter and John told him they didn't have any money, but they had something else. They enabled him. They called him to stand up and walk, which he did. He stood up, and not only did he walk, and I can only imagine, man, 40 years old, walking for the first time, he's probably looking at his legs like, these things really work. I mean, I cannot even imagine what that would be like or anticipate. But he stood up, and not only did he begin to walk, not only did he begin to jog, he went into the temple and began to jump around and celebrate. And people in the temple who had seen this man for decades sitting by the path noticed him, to say the least, noticed him, and a crowd began to gather. Then as the crowd began to gather, other folks go, hey, what's that crowd for? And then more people began to gather, and a huge crowd gathered around the man formerly known as the lame man. And as the crowd gathered, Peter, and this is kind of the next scene of the story, Peter, just being Peter, doing Peter things, stood up and began to preach. As he began to preach, he shared the gospel. He called the people to believe. And this would be, in Acts chapter 3, this would be his second major recorded sermon in the book of Acts. The first was in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Day, right? At the end of which 3,000 were saved. But he begins to preach in Acts chapter 3. And as he preaches, he draws a lot of attention, so much so that he draws the attention from a few people who were not there interested in what he had to say. They were interested in getting there and stopping him from saying it. That is where we pick up our story in Acts chapter 4. And as we look at Acts 4 verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at four ideas or four biblical responses to opposition in our lives, to our faith. Four biblical responses to opposition to our faith. Acts chapter 4 verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people. They is Peter and John at this point. So it's safe to say both of them were kind of communicating the gospel in ways. So now as they spoke to the people, three groups or three individually identified people and or groups show up. Here they are. First of all, the priests show up. The priests were the worship leaders. They were the spiritual leaders in the temple. They were in charge of doing sacrifices and offerings and all that kind of stuff. And so the priests, plural, show up. Second, the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple was the right-hand man to the high priest. So when it says the priests, plural, show up, I'm going to assume that it was the group of priests on call at the time. Maybe the high priest, probably not. Yeah, the high priest will actually show up the next day. So these were the priests kind of on call at the moment. And according to verse 1, the captain of the temple, he was the security. He was the security guard, making sure no foolishness was going on in the temple. And then the final notable person, it says that the Sadducees came upon them, not really a person, but a group. The Sadducees were the board. They were the temple board members. They were the spiritual leaders. And we're going to see in just a moment just exactly why the Sadducees were so upset. But really what's showing up here, the Sadducees were the ruling board. The priests kind of operated under the Sadducees. And then the captain of the temple, the security, really kind of did what the high priest told him to do. That was his right-hand man. Verse 2. Being greatly disturbed. Now, this is a term, this greatly disturbed, these two words, depending on your translation, it may be one word. Your translation may say grieved, greatly troubled, much annoyed. There is only one other place in the book of Acts where this term, this phrase is used, greatly annoyed, and that means disturbed. These dudes were upset at what was going on in that their temple house. Why? Verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus. What in particular? What does it say they were preaching in particular from Jesus? The resurrection of the dead. Sadducees, let's talk about them for a moment. The Sadducees, the ruling board. The Sadducees believed that only the Pentateuch was the scripture. Only the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Pentateuch means five, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What did I just skip? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sorry. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I really know it. Anyway, so the first five books of the Bible were the Pentateuch, first five books. So the Sadducees believed that the Pentateuch was the only scripture. Pastor, what about the rest of the book of the Bible? I mean, Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and all those. They believed all the rest of them were commentary on the Pentateuch. Well, one thing about the Pentateuch is it really doesn't talk outwardly, clearly about the resurrection. Although much of the Old Testament speaks of a resurrection, Job speaks of it, Isaiah speaks of it, and on, the Pentateuch does not. And so the Sadducees did not believe in the bodily resurrection, which many have said that's why they were sad, you see. So anyway, that joke really doesn't usually go over that well, so you guys are an easy laugh. I've got to remember that. Anyway, so the Sadducees show up, and they are upset about what's going on, what's being preached. But look at what's said in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Pentecost day, 3,000. This day, 5,000 men. And it clarifies that, and that was pretty typical in ancient writings. It would often count just the men in the crowd, in spite of the fact that there were many other women and children. And so let's say here there were 5,000 men, and let's say conservatively there were another 3,000 women with them. And then who knows, maybe 1,000 kids. Let's just say there are 9,000 right here. 9,000. That came to Christ, 5,000 men, 3,000 women, 1,000 kids. Oh yeah, the 3,000 of Pentecost. And oh yeah, at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says that people were coming to know the Lord daily, that they were adding to the church daily those who were being saved. If you go to the end of Acts chapter 2, you'll see that. That means from the end of Acts 2 to the beginning of Acts chapter 4, that were probably weeks involved. Every single day, people were coming to know the Lord. So let's just guess. Maybe there were another 1,000 added on. You start to see, we could be talking about 12, 13, 15, 16, 17,000 people had come to know the Lord. And in Jerusalem, which was a town, given the size, this could be literally 20% of the population of Jerusalem having come to know the Lord. Just as a reference point, the city of Phoenix City has maybe 38,000 to 40,000 people. Let's go with 40,000. Let's just say Phoenix City has 40,000 people. If all of a sudden, or actually out of that 40,000, let's say 15,000 are truly born again, which leaves 25,000. Let's suppose that 25,000 out of that 25,000, 20% get saved. I mean, you can just begin to imagine the numbers. 5,000 people in Phoenix City, boom, all of a sudden in one series of a few weeks just come to know the Lord, it would be absolute spiritual awakening across this county. It would turn it on its ear. That's what was happening here. But note that in verse 3, they put them in custody until the next day because they needed to get them more people. But according to verse 2, that was the problem they had. They put them in a holding cell. I tend to lean toward the holding cell that they put Peter and John in is the house of Caiaphas. Why would I think that? Well, Caiaphas, we're going to see, was the high priest of the time, the great high priest of that era. And Caiaphas had a house, and in that house was a basement area. How do I know about that basement area? Well, I know about it because that's where they held Jesus overnight. I tend to lean toward probably Peter and John were held in that same place. Some years ago, when Alyssa and I had the great privilege of going to the Holy Land for 10 days. And one of the places we visited was the house of Caiaphas mentioned here. It is fully excavated. Archaeologists have uncovered it, and it really is in pretty good shape. It's in Jerusalem. And the basement rooms in Caiaphas' house have been excavated. And we walked down into those basement rooms, and then our guide told us this is likely one of these two rooms is where they held Jesus the night before he died. It was actually pretty emotional. And so I suggest to you that maybe that's where they held Peter and John. I kind of lean toward that. I'm not absolute, but I lean toward that. And so they held them down there for what reason? Verse 2, because they preached the resurrection. Not really because of the crowd. The crowd was concerning because the Sadducees were worried about Rome getting upset because there was a disturbance. But the issue was a doctrinal position they were taking that the Sadducees opposed. So watch this. One of the things you need to note is the attack on God's work. When you're involved in ministry, when you're involved in walking out your faith, let's not get all offended and personally upset because something gets in our way from walking out our faith, or someone gets in our way, or some group gets in our way. Make no mistake about it, it's not about you. I think too often we think it's about us, and that puts ourselves in the middle, and that's kind of a self-focused way. I'm telling you, it is about God's work. It's not about you. Note this, folks. Note the attack on God's work. The first persecution in the history of the church. Excuse me. The first persecution in the history of the church. And it was an attack on God's work. Make no mistake about it. We're 2,000 years later. It's not that much different. When someone or something or some organization or some people get in our way, it ain't about you. You got a spouse that's trying to get in your way from walking with the Lord. You got a family member that's trying to get in your way. You're really seeing some opposition from a boss who wants you to take some steps or do some things or make some decisions you know are unbiblical. And you know you're going to catch the negative side of that if you don't do what they're saying, but you want to obey the Lord, right? Make no mistake, they're not attacking you. Stop getting so offended. Stop getting so personally offended. It's an attack on God's work. Now look at verse 5. Note the attack ignoring God's work. And what do I mean? One of the ways the enemy will come after us is simply to cause people to ignore what God's doing. What I have seen through the years is when that happens often enough, there will be people who will just kind of bow out of serving God because they cannot see with their eyes any effect, any impact, any progress. So I think sometimes the enemy gets people to ignore what we're doing to the degree that we just kind of bail out because we don't think it's doing any good. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, verse 6, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. So 8 kind of groups and or people show up the next day. So John and Peter are put in a holding cell. They're brought out the next day because the Sadducees, the priests, the temple security had to go get their people together and round them up. It had been evening when Peter and John were caught preaching. And so they put them in that holding cell. They rounded up their group and showed up the next morning, pulled Peter and John out. Let's talk a little bit about who showed up for the party. First of all, it says rulers showed up. This probably would have been the chief priests. Now we're talking about not just the priests on call, but all of them. There were 24 priestly orders. So I suggest that there was probably a priest to represent each of the orders, maybe more than that. So at least 24 priests, maybe more. Second, it said the elders showed up. The elders were the heads of the families. We're not talking mafia here. We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. So probably 12 of those would have showed up, heads of the 12 tribes, the 12 families. And then scribes showed up. These were the experts in the law. They were sitting on the side watching, listening, making sure everything was done according to the law. Then it says Annas the high priest showed up, and then it mentions Caiaphas. Now let me be very clear. Caiaphas was the official priest of the time. He was the guy who sat in the seat, but his father-in-law was Annas. Watch this. Annas had been deposed by Rome. Annas had been the high priest. Rome took him out. He was too controversial. They put Caiaphas in. But guess what? Even though Caiaphas was the official high priest, guess who really had all the power? It was daddy-in-law, Annas. So we have Annas and Caiaphas. And then a couple of people are mentioned that we're really not sure who they are. It mentions a John. Now, this particular John mentioned here in verse 6 is not talking about like John and Peter, but it's talking about some other John. By the way, I think that Annas did have a son named Jonathan. It could have been him. I suggest that it's probably a family member, because then it mentions a guy named Alexander. We don't know who he is. But then it mentions that the family of the high priest, that all those who were kind of descendants, who they showed up. So I'm going to suggest that John, Alexander, and then all the family, they were all kind of family members of the high priest. So now we've got a huge crowd. You've got 24 or more priests. You've got at least 12 elders. You've got several scribes. It does not say how many there were, but they were the experts in the law. I mean, you've got 40, 50 people showed up here, and they are the court. They bring Peter and John out. Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, and when they had set, now, I'm going to kind of lay this out for you before I read that last phrase, okay? So Jesus had been crucified just weeks earlier, right? And in months or maybe at this point. But still, the guys involved in Jesus' crucifixion were right here at the temple. The guys involved in helping Jesus come before Pilate and be crucified by the Roman government, the guys who helped make that happen were right here in the midst of this. No, definitely, not more than likely, definitely they were. Not only were they there when Jesus was crucified, and they were there when the stories of the resurrection came about, when people began to go around talking about resurrection. Some of these priests went to Pilate and said, hey, we need to secure his tomb because his followers will come back and steal his body and say he was resurrected. These guys were involved in all that. They were participators. So they're going to show up, Peter and John, standing out in the middle of everybody, preaching the resurrection, preaching Jesus. They have the nerve to show up in verse 7 go, by what name have you done this? Dudes, where have you been? It's been being talked about for months. You helped put him to death. The resurrection was talked about. They're preaching it. Dudes, you are intentionally ignoring what's going on here. And I want to suggest to you, sometimes that's what the enemy, I think, uses to get us to back off, step down, step away, quit. Pastor, I've shared 200 of these little invitation cards, 100 tracts. To my knowledge, I don't know of anybody who's come to church or been saved. How long do I need to keep sharing these? As long as you've got breath in your body. I'm convinced that one of the things the enemy will do is get us to a point of discouragement because we think people are just simply ignoring what we're doing. And they may be on the outside. I'm going to suggest to you that, Pastor, I've taught a Connect group for this long, and I've not really seen any progress, so I think it's time for me to step down and let somebody else step in. Pastor, I've been coming to church for this long. I haven't seen any great thing. Just on and on and on, and I think we think, because we're living this out, that there's this certain point in time where we're going to see this massive explosion from the kingdom, and maybe we will or maybe we won't, but I suggest to you that at times I believe the enemy will use it to discourage us and knock us down or knock us back. Note the attack, ignoring God's word. Pastor, I have been praying for my husband. I have been praying for my wife for a decade, for 15 years, for 20 years, for 25, 30 years. And he or she, it doesn't seem to faze them. Make no mistake, you don't stop, because the enemy would want you to, thinking they're simply ignoring you. I don't know what's going on in their mind, but I can tell you this, they're not ignoring you. Note the attack, ignoring God's word. And so the first two thoughts we need to have on responding to opposition is not only that opposition is to God's work, it's not to us personally. Not only is opposition oftentimes getting us to think people are ignoring us. Now, the next two are responses for us. The first two was things to be aware of. The next two are actual responses from us, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, what is the explanatory phrase here that we hear about Peter coming next? What does it say about him? Say it again. If you're online, drop it in the comments. What does it say about Peter? Pastor, we already know this. We see it right here. Yeah, but I just want to make sure it's imprinted in your minds. The response Peter gives here is not of himself. The response he gives here is supernatural. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," he responds, and he'll go on to share the gospel. But I'm suggesting to you that the best response we can possibly have is a response that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Pastor, how do I respond to opposition by the power of the Holy Spirit? How do I respond to interference carrying out my faith? How do I respond by the power of the Holy Spirit? Okay, I got an answer for you. Ready? Everybody paying attention. Get your notebooks ready. If you're taking notes in the YouVersion, get ready. Ready? Here's how you respond to opposition by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not complex. In fact, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a daily thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. And if you are waiting to be met with opposition, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's too late. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a primer on being filled with the Spirit that you can look at. You can go home and read through Galatians chapter 5, in particular the last half or so of Galatians 5. But one of the things Galatians 5 talks about a lot is being filled with the Spirit, calling us to, giving us some instruction about it, telling us what it doesn't look like, and then telling us what it looks like. In fact, if you want to know if last time you met opposition, if you want to know if you responded by the power of the Holy Spirit, take a look in Galatians 5, what's known as the fruit of the Spirit. In the last part of Galatians 5, and it begins with love, joy, peace. There are 9 individual characteristics of spiritual fruit, and you look at those 9 things and you say, the last time someone really got in my way, the last time someone tried to stop me from serving the Lord, the last time someone tried to stop me from going to church, the last time someone tried to stop me from serving the Lord, the last time someone tried to stop me from whatever it is God's telling me to do, was my response, did it look like the fruit of the Spirit? Because an orange, when it's squeezed, you know, if it gives you prune juice, there's a problem. An apple, when it's squeezed, if it gives you watermelon juice, that's a problem. Although I do love watermelon. Whatever you have, when you squeeze it, what's inside will come out. And I'm telling you, when you meet opposition, what's inside of you will come out. Note that he responds by the power of the Holy Spirit. If I only had one of these points to preach today, if I was like had only enough time to preach one of these points, this would be it. Because if you can get this right, the rest of the stuff's going to fall in place. There may not be a greater need in the church. Now, when I started preaching 30 years ago, when I started pastoring almost 30 years ago, I would say the greatest need then and the greatest need now in the church is for born-again believers to understand what it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, it is the resurrection life of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that parted the Red Sea, that jumped into the furnace, the fiery furnace, with the 3 young men. The power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the same power that spoke through Isaiah, that caused David to write the Psalms, that killed Goliath, that's preached through John the Baptist. This is the power we're talking about. And he is available to us day in and day out. And if we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, when opposition meets us, it will show. And then look at verse 9. So here's where we are. First two things to note. Note the attack on God's work. Note the attack ignoring God's work. So these are things for us to observe. The third thing is something for us to do. Note the Spirit-filled response, that we respond by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing is note the Savior exalting response. Verse 9. If we this day, this is Peter still speaking, right? If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made, well, that is, are you mad at us for healing a man who couldn't walk for 40 years? I mean, it's kind of like today, say, so dude, are you mad at me because I helped this little old lady across the street? Are you mad at me because I helped feed someone who didn't have anything to eat? I mean, it's kind of hard to get mad at you about something like that, right? Or wait, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. That is, if you're mad at us for healing him, you're going to have to get mad at Jesus. And in verse 10, he gives the gospel. I love this. In verse 10, he gives the gospel so that if people hear that, they know a basic concept of salvation. You want to share Christ with somebody? You could actually use Acts chapter 4, verse 10 to explain to them what it means to be born again. And then verse 11, just a little commentary on that Jesus. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He is quoting scripture at that point, by the way. He's quoting a psalm. Many of these guys would know it. Hey, remember that verse you learned back when you were 12 and a half years old, you had to memorize? You Pharisees, you Sadducees, you Jewish leaders, remember that verse you memorized out of Psalm 118? That verse you met? Well, that's who he is. That's this guy. And then verse 12. And just in case you had any doubt, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, Peter caps it off here. He says, look, the only one who should be getting glory here, if you want to come against us, fine, but know this, when you do, you're coming against Jesus Christ. He's the one. Our response to opposition should not bring attention to our suffering, should not bring attention to how hard it is for us. God, stop being dramatic. The response should bring glory to God. Because it's not about us. It never was. It never will be. And make no mistake about it. If I could tell you that there were multiple ways to Christ and still believe the Bible, I would right now. But the reality is the Scriptures, folks, the Scriptures only allow one way. And that's to God through Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, as we learn to respond to opposition, help us to walk out from this place and live it out. Not just read about it, not just hear it preached. But help us be a people who respond to your glory by the power of the Holy Spirit anytime the enemy puts people or organizations or individuals in our way. And Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus.